So today, we're going to continue the study that we began last week, and we began looking at the subject of the priest. And I've entitled the sermon, A Kingdom of Priests, and this will be part two. And the reason that there's going to be more than one part to this is because there's a lot of information on the subject of priests, because they are a very important part of what God did in ancient Israel and what God is going to do in the future. Last week, we went over the conditions that surrounded the institution of the priesthood. There were certain things that took place, and as a result of those things taking place, then it was a natural outcome that you would have the priesthood. And we began at Mount Sinai, where God entered into a relationship with Israel. He offered them a formal relationship. He asked if they wanted to enter into one. And the people of Israel said, yes, we do want a formal relationship with you. And as they entered into that relationship, it was actually a marriage covenant, and it is called a marriage covenant in a number of different places. So it was a formal agreement between God and man. And after God and man became married or entered into the covenant, what's interesting is God then said, you know what? I want a house. I want you to build a house so that I can dwell among you. And so God gave very specific directions to Moses in order to build that house. And Moses followed the directions very carefully, and the house was built exactly as God wanted it built. And with the relationship and the house worked out, God then said, in the house, I need servants. And so God said, here's how I intend to work this out. And he said, when you come out of Egypt, my final miracle was to take the life of all the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt. And I spared all of the people of Israel because they were willing to follow my instruction and to come under the blood of the Lamb. So the blood of the Lamb was placed on the doorpost and on the lintels. And as a result of that, then God passed over the people of Israel, not because they were more righteous, but because of that covering that took place, and that in essence represented their sins being covered. And as a result of my sparing the firstborn of Israel, they became mine. God owned them. And so God, as they're entering into covenant, as they're building a house, God said, I need servants. And God said, he proposed a trade. He said, I will trade you back your firstborn for one of your tribes, and I want the tribe of Levi. And the question is, why did God choose Levi? And there's a very specific reason that we'll talk about as we come to the end of the sermon. So God proposed a trade, and they took a census of the Levites, and they took a census of the children of Israel, and they came up with 22,000 Levites. And they came up with 22,273 Israelites that were firstborn. And so there was a discrepancy. And God said, well, here's how we'll resolve it. You can pay for them at $5, at 5 shekels a head. And then you'll have redeemed those, and they'll be yours. And they worked it out. And a question was asked after the sermon last week, well, why is there a discrepancy between what is said in the counts of the different tribes and the 22,000? Well, the reason, so all I could think of in response was there are a number of different proposals of why that is. My response to that was, it seems to me that God is very precise, and God inspired the Word of God, and so there were 22,000. There were 22,000 people that were counted, and I think that God knew exactly what He was doing, and so that counts accurate. And however it came about that there was a discrepancy, probably has to do with something that was left out or added in the text. So that was my best guess as far as an explanation, because the scriptures don't tell us why the discrepancy. So hopefully that is helpful to you, and so that gives us at least some understanding of why that might have taken place. Now, moving forward, now that God owned the tribe of Levi, he said to Aaron, I want you and my family to be my priest, and I'm going to give you the tribe of Levi. So the tribe of Levi is going to be yours. And he's speaking to Aaron there. And they will serve at your pleasure. So the Levites serve at the pleasure of the high priest. And all of this set the stage for all that followed. So here in part two, we're going to address the issue that really is the central issue that we're seeking to address, and that is, what does a priest do? What does a priest do? You know, we want to know, what did a priest do? Because it's important for us to understand because of what our future is going to be. And it gives us some insight into what we will be doing as a kingdom of priests in God's kingdom to come. So God was, as we've seen, and this is all because God's government in Israel was a theocracy. God was the king. And in the coming kingdom of heaven, as Christ returns to the earth, Christ will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we will serve in that theocracy as a kingdom of priests. So the form of government when the priesthood was established in ancient Israel will be the same form of government that we find in the kingdom of God, in the millennial kingdom when Christ rules. And the central question, as I posed earlier, is what does a priest do? With that in mind, we might consider what it says in the book of Revelation. What does it have to say? And what is said in the book of Revelation is something that is addressed to the church. As you look at Revelation, God reveals certain things, and then and through Christ, and then it talks about an address to the church, and then it addresses the church, the different cities in Asia Minor. And so God is addressing the church there in the book of Revelation. And so it tells us certain things that are important to the church in the future. As you look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we find there the angel singing a new song, saying, and have redeemed us, that is the church, the people of God, to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests, a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And, you know, when you go back to the book of Exodus, when Israel was on the doorstep of entering into the wilderness, God said, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. And this is exactly what he says to us as we enter into the kingdom of God. As spirit beings, we will be serving God as a kingdom of priests. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, because it is there that we find the priesthood being formalized, and this is where the priesthood is announced. In verse 1, it says, now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So this is where God chose Aaron and his sons to serve as priest before God. And then this is in chapter 28. And as you go through the rest of the chapters of the book of Exodus, the 12 remaining chapters, the word priest or priest is appears 15 times. So it's something that's important from here on as God spells out what the priesthood is all about. As you as you look at the mention of priest in Exodus, it tells us a little bit about what the job of the priest was. Every single one of the 13 times, two times just mention about how you're to dress the priest. The rest of the times talk about the job of the priest, and the exact same wording is used. And it's interesting what the word is, because it gives us some indication of the role of the priest. What was their role? The phrase that's common to all of the 13 passages is this: he shall minister unto me. That is, the priest shall minister unto me. And if you ask, what does a priest do, then that is the answer. The priest was to minister unto God. And that's what we're going to be doing in God's kingdom. Our job as priest in service to God will be to minister to God. But you know, what's interesting about that is that those words don't tell us much. They are to minister to God, but what does it mean to minister to God? What specifically were they to do? It doesn't tell us in those verses, and where it tells us we're to minister to God. So we have to go other places in order to dig through the scriptures, and we find the answers here a little, there a little, and they help us to understand what the job of the priest is. In the last time that we talked about this subject, I mentioned what the role and responsibility of a priest was, and I described that the average person who doesn't have any knowledge at all about Old Testament religion, if you mentioned a high priest or a priest, they would have a certain image in their minds of what that's like. If they closed their eyes, what would they see in total, or at least in part, in regard to a priest? And as I said in the last sermon, that they would see a priest with some kind of headgear on. Some would see it as a turban. Others might see it as the mitre that the Pope wears. They see some sort of a headdress that the priest would have. And they would see him dressed in a floor-length gown. They'd see a stone altar. They'd see fire on the altar. And they would see the killing of animals and the placing of those animals on the altar. And then they would see the animals burning and the smoke rising. And they'd see all of these things, and that would be their description or their basic understanding of a priest. For the least initiated, that might be serve as a good answer, but we want to know more, because it's important to you and me so that we understand what we're going to be doing in God's kingdom. And we will be doing some of these things in service to God as we guide and direct the worship of God. So a person standing by the altar butchering animals and putting the animals on the fire, that's part of the job that the ancient priests have. And there will be priests doing that actually in the world to come. But it will not be the children of God who have been called out and readied for eternal life. It will be physical priests, assuming that once again. So there was a routine that the priests had and what they had to carry out in God's service. So let's look at some of that routine. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, to fully understand this, we're going to have to go through different passages in the scriptures, and if you want to know more about it, we'll look at certain passages that give us some understanding. So if you want to know about it in more detail, you're welcome to do so, and there's quite a bit of information that the church has put out in that regard, and there's stuff on the internet that is actually quite helpful in your coming to better understand what the role of a priest was. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12, which speaks about the altar that everyone envisions as the focal point of priestly service. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. There it says, "And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings." So that this was a fundamental part of that they were to have the fire burning, and they were to offer offerings on it. And verse 13 speaks of this fire, and it says, "A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." And as you think about Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, what was their fatal error? They let the fire go out. God had told them this: keep the fire burning. And for whatever reason, they let the fire go out. It's thought They may have been drunk. They may have been drinking, and they neglected their responsibility, and the fire went out. So they needed to get the fire going again, and so they went out and just got any fire around the camp that was still burning so that they could get the fire going again. And God said, sorry, guys, this is not what I asked you to do. And he killed them both. And I think it was a very sobering lesson for the priest that God's serious about this, and we can't take any part of it as just something that we let go. So as you look at this, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. So the fire on the altar was to burn 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The job number one of the priest was to keep the fire burning. That was their job, to never let that fire go out. As you think of sacrifices, they come in all shapes and sizes and descriptions, but one of them was daily. One of the sacrifices was done daily, every single day of the year. And you could add to the sacrifices on the holy day. This one sacrifice that God designated was done every day. Now you could add to it on the holy days. You could add to it for other events, but there was a sacrifice that was made that was done every single day. And that is, two lambs were sacrificed every single day. There's a lamb sacrificed in the morning, and there was a lamb sacrificed at twilight as the day was ending. And the one that was put on at twilight was burned all night, so they put it on there, and the fire was burning, and it burned all night. In the morning, the ashes were removed from the altar, and the morning sacrifice took its place. Every single solitary day, two lambs were sacrificed. Also in the temple, we know that there were oil lamps that were to be kept burning, and they were never allowed to go out either. Not only the fire of the altar, but the lamps that burned in the holy place were not to go out. They were tended all night and refilled every morning and every evening. And probably one of the best descriptions of the status of those oil lamps can be found in the writings of the historian Josephus. And because we have, in his case, we have the account of someone who was contemporary with the temple, and he recorded what happened and what was done with the lamps, and he saw it, how it all unfolded. Commentators will argue about the details, but Josephus simply says there were a partial number of the lamps that were kept burning all night long, and then in the morning they were tended to, but they were to be kept burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. At the time they were tended to every morning and every evening, there was also a twice-a-day incense offering. So as we know, that temple was a model of God's house. And the altar of incense was very unimpressive. It was 18 inches wide, basically 18 inches square. And it was not very tall, so think of 18 inches. It was not a very big altar, but it was an altar nonetheless that was important to God. Every morning as the lamps were tended, incense was offered. And every evening as the lamps were tended to, the incense was offered. Also in the holy place was a table, and on that table was what's called the showbread. The showbread was on there, 12 loaves that were put on there once a week on the Sabbath. They were put on there, and so these 12 loaves, they were in two rows, six in each row, and those 12 loaves would be put on the table, and they would remain there for the entire week. And this was a routine. They baked these loaves, put them on there on Sabbath, and they did this every Sabbath. It was just a routine part of God's service. And you see these things that were taking place, and that was part of the priestly routine. So this is a basic description of the daily and weekly routine for the priest. Now, sacrifices are mentioned in various sections of Scripture, but the details are such that as you read through them, our eyes sort of glaze over. They're difficult for us to go through and just read it and we don't understand it, and it takes a lot of some time and takes some patience and digging into it in order to try to fully understand what's taking place there. Look at the details. I know Liz has been going through a study where she is looking at the subject and trying to better understand it, and so she's found something that has helped her better understand it, and it's something you can look into as well. So if you have some questions about that, talk to Liz. But anyway, that's become a study she wanted to dig into. So hopefully, if you do, you could do the same thing. As you think about the sacrifices, they're covered in Leviticus chapters 1-12. But as I said, that's kind of difficult for us to wade through. So the easiest thing that we can do to try to understand what was going on there is to look at Hebrews chapter 8. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 now, and let's look at at this particular chapter, which gives us some insight into the sacrifices that were made. We covered Hebrews chapter 8 in going through the Bible studies about Jesus Christ, our high priest, and comparing the priesthood of Aaron with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so Hebrews chapter 8 gives us some insight in that regard. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. So there it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices." And as we've seen in Leviticus, it's one of the basic duties of the priesthood. And then it goes on in the second sentence, "Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." And it's talking about this one, and that is Jesus Christ. What's he going to offer? Because he was not of the Levitical priesthood, so what does he have to offer? And a priest was expected to make offerings. Verse 4, it says, "For if he were on earth," that is, if he were a Levite, "then he would make sacrifices, but he was not a Levite. Since he wasn't a Levite under the law, he would not be a priest. He would not be making offerings. But he's of a different priesthood, and so he had a different offering to make, which was the supreme offering for you and me and all of mankind." And we often look at sacrifices as gifts. We give to pay for something, to atone for something, to cover something we've done. But a gift is something that comes from a charitable or thankful heart. And it isn't directly connected to paying for something, atoning for something common with an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin. So as Hebrews said, the role of priest was to offer gifts and sacrifices before the Lord. And as members of the church, many of the things I've covered so far are somewhat familiar. Outside of this body, many are not aware of what we're discussing at all. In fact, for many of them, it isn't relevant. And for you listening at this time, it may not seem relevant. But if you think about it and come to understand it, it gives you some idea of what we're going to be doing in God's kingdom on a spiritual level. They're types of the spiritual things and help us to understand what we will be doing. So let's continue with our study of what did a priest do and look at the book of Numbers. Let's go to the book of Numbers, and we looked at the book of Numbers last time, which was an important place for us to look at some of the things regarding the priesthood, their duties and responsibilities. And I think it goes without saying that the tabernacle, sitting in the midst of 2 or 3 million people, and that's how many people you had in the nation of Israel as they left Egypt, it was a busy place. You had this little building there that's really not all that big, but it was the center of worship for the people of Israel, and it was very busy. And being such a busy place, it needed a lot of work to keep it up and to maintain it. And I will simply tell you that the next role of the priesthood was the role of management and oversight of the tabernacle or the temple. They had the role and responsibility to take care of the building and to provide for that building. And sometimes we don't stop to think about all that was entailed in their service in the temple. So they're managing it and overseeing it was something that was part of their responsibility. We'll look at. On the one hand, a priest would be slaughtering animals and applying the blood and burning portions of the animal. And on the other hand, the priest did more than that. That wasn't all the priest did. The priest also was involved in management and oversight of the tabernacle and the temple. So what does that mean to be involved in the management of the tabernacle and the temple? Well, Numbers chapter 4 gives us some insight into that. And Numbers chapter 4 begins by discussing the three Levitical families and the places where each of them would work. And so it tells us about the families and what they would do in the tabernacle. And within that chapter, Numbers chapter 4, as he's describing the Levitical bodies and their areas of service, he makes these comments regarding the priesthood. Numbers 4, verse 16. Numbers 4, verse 16. There it says, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So Eleazar is a priest. Aaron is the high priest. And Eleazar has responsibilities that are different than his father Aaron. And he had responsibility for the oil, for the light. Responsibility for the sweet incense that would be offered on the incense altar, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. So he was responsible for all these areas. And for those of us who go to a hardware store such as Home Depot or Lowe's, we go in there and we buy what we need and we leave. But we don't stop to think about all of the management and the oversight that goes on in that store to make sure the products are there and provided for us when we need them. So Eleazar had that responsibility. As we think about a hardware store, a big hardware store like Lowe's or Home Depot, we don't think about how the system works, how they inventory, how they stock and restock, how they warehouse, how they transport, and how they purchase, how they hire and fire, the management of the facility, the accounting, the profit and loss that has to be gauged at all times in order to keep the business operating. We don't know those details, but we have to think about the temple and realize that there was management that was going on that had to keep track of all of these things in order that all of the work of the temple would be ongoing. You know, if you're supposed to keep the oil burning in the temple 24 hours a day, eventually that oil runs out. So we're going to need oil. So where do you get oil? How do you make sure it's delivered on time? How do you know that it's the right kind of oil that's going to provide for the temple? So oil had to, you know, as you think about oil, you had to gather the olives, you had to press them, you had to go through this whole process of preparing them and bringing all of what would be virgin olive oil to the temple in order that you would have it to burn. And it had to always be there. And you had to make sure that that it was there, and that was the responsibility of Eleazar. So, and Eleazar wasn't growing olives. That was somebody else's job, but he was responsible for gathering the oil and making sure it was available in the tabernacle every single day. He oversaw the sweet incense. So where do you buy incense? You know, as you're traveling through the wilderness, where do you find incense? You know, you had to find a traders or somebody that would provide the incense for you and make agreements with those traders to make sure that you had oil whenever and where, or incense whenever and wherever it was needed. And as you look at the subject of incense, God said to be very meticulous with that. It should not, And God had a very specific recipe of for incense and how it was to be burned. And this is exactly what it's to be like. And he said to them, I don't want you to put one thing more than what I listed in that incense or leave one thing out. This is the recipe, and you're not to deviate from this recipe as long as the tabernacle or the temple stands, so that that recipe would burn and that, that smoke from that incense would rise and offer up a savory scent that I would be pleased with. God said one more thing. Anybody who makes this same recipe for his own personal use is dead. This is my recipe. Yeah, I own it. And nobody else is to make this recipe. So for me personally, I would have some real troubles making that recipe and saying, well, God doesn't care. I would say God probably still cares, even though the temple is not functioning at this time. So overseeing the manufacture of the incense was an area that carried life and death consequences. And you don't think that Eliezer was aware of that? That God said, if this is not prepared properly and is not used properly, that I'm going to pay the price for it, just like Nadab and Abihu? So I imagine Eliezer was quite meticulous in how he offered the incense and how he made that recipe. The daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of the entire tabernacle, the sanctuary and its furnishings. These are all things that were the responsibility of a priest. And Eliezer was the one who oversaw all of that. And God tells us that was his responsibility. A good illustration, there had to be a perpetual fire on the altar. And the priest didn't cut the wood. So where did you get the wood for putting on the altar? Where did that come from? Well, as I said, the priest did not cut the wood. The Levites did the cutting of the wood, and they cut it and delivered it to the tabernacle. When they went from a tabernacle to a temple in David's time, that duty was elevated to a place where the Levites contracted out the cutting of the wood. They oversaw, they delegated that responsibility or contracted that responsibility and the cutting of the wood and the delivery of that wood to the temple. So in David's time, there was a body of people who were referred to as the hewers of wood, and they served at the pleasure of the Levites who served at the pleasure of the priest. So we have to have wood to offer up the sacrifices, and we have to have it on hand every day because we're going to have to keep that fire burning. And so it had to be done every day. And if you think about it, that fire was kept burning from 1400 AD in the tabernacle, and it was kept burning throughout the history of Israel until Israel fell in 600 BC. So it was going for a long time. That's a lot of days when you had the fire burning. Eliezer's role here in Numbers chapter 4 gives us some insight of what a priest's job is, that they had to be managers and overseers of what was going on in the temple. Eliezer's brother, Ithamar, also had a role that is spelled out in Numbers chapter 4 in verse 27. Numbers chapter 4, verse 27. It says there, Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their task and all their service, and you shall appoint to them all their task as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duty shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So Ithamar had certain duties that he had to oversee. They were under his authority. And he would spell out the service of the families of the son of Gershon in the temple tabernacle of meeting. So he took care of those particular duties that God assigned to them. So we see here that, this is interesting because we don't stop and think of this many times. We don't stop of how would a system work where you're going to need a continual supply of goods in order to carry out the duties and responsibilities of the temple. How are we going to acquire those? Who's going to oversee all of this? And many times we don't stop to think about how a grocery store or a store of some kind would operate. You have to have this whole chain of supply and oversight in order for that store to function, and the same was true in the temple. So it's something for us to understand that, because it gives us insight into what was required of the priest. So we don't think about the oversight, but it is an important part of the service to God in the temple. And it will be an important function in the world to come, because you're still going to need these things to keep everything functioning. So it is interesting to consider that. So far, with the first and second categories that I've given you so far, we really haven't stepped outside the sphere of the tabernacle. Everything so far is part of and revolves around either officiating at religious services or tending to the site and all of the things that go along with that service, all of the things that had to be supplied. While the duties of the priest centered on the worship of God by the nation, as I said, this was a theocracy. The challenge of keeping the nation in a state of fitness to worship God also fell their lot. The role took them far beyond the small area that the tabernacle and the temple occupied. It went far beyond that physical tent in the wilderness or the physical building in Jerusalem. And it involved the religious element of the worship of God. So the book of Leviticus, as I think we all know very clearly, is a book that gives the job description of the people of the tribe of Levi. So let's examine some of their jobs, which are in Leviticus. We're not going to read everything about it, but it gives us descriptions that help us to get the gist of it. We're not going to read it word for word, but we'll look at the highlights in order to fully understand what their requirements were. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 13, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priest." So we see here in chapter 13, verse 1, it talks about a leprous sore that somebody might get on their body. And it was the responsibility of the priest to take a look at that sore and make a determination of how serious it was. Verse 3, "The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body. And if the hair on the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean." So we have here a wording that you find not only in chapter 13, but goes on over to chapter 14. And you have a chapter and a half of this. And some who travel overseas to some of the more exotic countries, if you travel for business, we tend to look at what the CDC has to say about health issues in other countries. Do they advise us to go? Are there restrictions in going? Are there shots that we need to receive before we go there? Is malaria a problem there? And you have to determine the type of malaria, because it's not the same in every country, and different medications or different shots are required for traveling to those countries. So, and it's something that's important to take into consideration as you travel. What's there? What's the threat? And how do I do? Should I go? Shouldn't I go? And make sure that I'm taken care of. So if you want to go to areas that are dangerous to your health, you need to find out these things ahead of time. So as you look at what's taking place here, you have the priest being in charge of quarantine. So they looked at different sores and contagions and decided whether it was something that was infectious. And then he would make the decision over whether they were clean or unclean and whether they needed to quarantine or not. This was something that you went to the priest for, not just to Aaron, the high priest, but to other priests could make that determination as well. Aaron could do it, and any of his sons could do it. It was not just a high priestly duty. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14, because in the middle of Leviticus chapter 14, it shifts gears and gives the priest another job. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 33. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 33. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession." So this isn't a leprous plague on the skin, but this is something that you would find on the walls of a home. And if you find this, he says, "He who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, it seems to me that there is some plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague." So they would clear all of the furnishings out of the house, and then the priest would go in to examine the plague, that all that is in the house may not be made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to examine the house. So what's going on here? How would this relate to modern times? The priest's duty was to be, in essence, a building inspector, to examine for toxic mold. Some of us have lived in places where toxic mold is an issue. I know when we lived in Ohio, there was a house next to us that had toxic mold, and there was a whole remediation process that had to take place before it could be rented out to other people. So a whole process had to take place. Our approach, as you look at modern times, as you find black mold in a house, you have to clean it out. Sometimes it's so bad that the only thing that you can do is demolish the house. But many times there's remediation that can take place, and you can save the house and gut it basically, and then rebuild it and make sure there's no mold there, because that toxic mold is very dangerous. So as you look at what's taking place here, this is a priestly duty to determine if buildings that had toxic mold to the point where they were uninhabitable, and if they were uninhabitable, then they were destroyed. They also looked at pottery, because you had some pottery that would develop mold in it, and they would look at it and determine if it was toxic and needed to be destroyed. So the priest, this was a priestly responsibility. As people noticed these things, they would call on the priest, and the priest would go to check out the situation. It was so this was one of the duties of the priest, to look at quarantining and checking for dangerous things that could infect the people of Israel. The next thing we're going to talk about is something that we're going to just touch on. We're not going to get into a lot of detail, but it was a third role that they had, and it's found in Leviticus chapter 15. And Leviticus chapter 15 describes the fact that the priests were responsible to look at sexually transmitted diseases, and to look at the infection and to quarantine in order that those infections did not spread. That was a priestly responsibility. So you had to go to the priest and say, this is a problem in my life or in my household, and the priest would look at it and make a determination on how to treat it. Is it something that's no big deal, or is it something for which you need to be quarantined? So as you think about what the priestly responsibility had, it wasn't just in the tabernacle. This goes way beyond the tabernacle into the greater community, and the responsibility to watch out for and care for and oversee and manage the community. And while the duties of the house, the priest centered on the worship of God by the nation, keeping the nation in a state of fitness so that they could worship God, that also fell their lot. And, you know, every pastor, in a very minimal way, has the same responsibility today. You know, there are times we have to make decisions about various matters, and so we try to look at all of the data on what's going on and make an appropriate determination. In the congregation, if I found out that there was an infectious disease, you know, we do this at the feast. We do this in church. You know, if you're sick, please don't come to services, because we don't want you to spread whatever infection you have to the rest of the brethren. So the management is not just of the service, but the management of the service participants and the health and well-being of the body was the role of the priest. Now the priesthood begins to take on a different look. There's more to it. It's not just the narrow confines of making sacrifices and keeping the lights in the holy place burning and all of that. That was all an important part of it, but it's more extensive than just in the tabernacle. So as you think about that and its application to you and me, we're not just going to be busy at the temple of God. We're going to be busy beyond the temple of God. So the priests officiate at the religious service. They manage staff who maintain the national worship site. They oversee public health and oversee quarantining of disease. Now, I said to you at the beginning that the job description of the priest is quite easy to define in that they were to minister unto God. That's pretty simple. But what does that mean? So we've looked at what their job was, scripture by scripture, and we're reading where God said, now this is what I want the priest to do, and now we're defining from the mouth of God how he defined a minister. If I simply said your role is to serve at my pleasure, that doesn't define it very well, but you can see there are specific definitions of what God wanted the priest to do in Israel. So as we look at the question of the ancient role of priest and the millennial role of priest, consider they both function, both anciently and in God's coming kingdom, they're going to function in a theocracy. They both are going to function in a state that is God ruled by God. It'll be a combination of church and state, and there won't be all the hang-ups about the combination of church and state at that time. It'll be a combination of church and state, but it will be exercised in the right way under God's rule and leadership. As you look at an illustration of this, of the way things work with church and state under God's rule, is when God decided to, Israel came into the land and he was going to divide up the land between the different tribes and the different clans. So that's described in Numbers chapter 34, verses 16 through 18, and in Joshua chapter 14, verse 1. And we're not going to read those scriptures now. I think we're familiar enough with this that we can understand what's taking place there. But it helps us to understand the matter of church and state under God's rule in ancient Israel and what the situation will be in the world tomorrow under Jesus Christ. These two passages deal with God saying, when you enter the promised land, let me map out your boundaries. So we talked about what the boundary on the west would be, which would be the Mediterranean Sea. And then he told them what the boundary would be to the north, the east, and the south. And it says, and I told you, God says, when you enter the land, I will give every family property that will stay within that family forever. It'll always be a part of that family as long as you inhabit the land. So they designated all of this, and then each clan received an area within the tribal territory, and then individuals within that clan received their particular portion of the land. And so this was a process that worked its way down to every Israelite and every family in Israel. And the overseers of this particular apportionment were Joshua as the civil leader and Eleazar the high priest. Each of them played an important part in that. And the two of them were told to pick 12 men who would go through the process of dividing things up. And so God was able to divide everything and in a very fair and equitable way. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8. So if God owns the state, as you think about this before we get into the scripture, and is its ruler, it makes sense that the body of men he personally appointed to serve his interest would be involved in matters that affected the entire state. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8, it says, "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, then we have some for instances," and we find that in the verse, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So there would be questions that they did not have an answer for. And what they had to do in order to sort it out, they needed to go up to the place that God chooses and find out what the answers were to those particular questions. And verse 9 says, "And you shall come to the priest, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. And they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you." So they had matters that would come up, and some of the matters that came up they did not have the answer to. They did not know what the answer was. So if they did not locally know the answer, then they would take them to the priest, to the Levites, and to the judge there in those days. And they would inquire, okay, here's our problem. What is the right way to deal with this? What would be the best thing to do in this particular regard? So we don't have an exact comparison between what took place in ancient Israel and what takes place in our judicial system. It's not completely the same. In our system, you can start something at a local level, and if you don't like the decision or you don't feel the decision was right, then you can appeal that decision. At the state level, you can go through the federal appeals courts and ultimately to the Supreme Court. So you have different levels of appeal that you can carry up the line. Israel's system did not have the opposition to the option of appeal to a higher court. The only reason that they would appeal to a higher court was because they didn't have the answer. So if they didn't know the answer, they were unsure of the right way to proceed, then they had to appeal to the priest. They had to appeal to the Levites or the judge in order to get a decision. So these judges had been appointed, and they would appeal to those judges for a decision. And the ultimate decision was, we don't have an answer to this, and you would go to God and ask for his input. What is the right thing to do here? And you have that at different times, and you see that in Israel. It was at the judge's discretion in Israel when he said, "I've got a situation that is beyond my knowledge and skill, and I'm going to ask for help from the priest. I'm going to take this up to the priest and ask for his help in sorting this out." By vocation, there were no people in the entirety of the land that knew more about the law of God than the priest. You involve the civil judges, the priest, and the Levites. And the priest, in a situation like this, had the ability to be that kind of consultant that would say how the law of God would apply to this particular case. because the priests were to know chapter and verse about what the answer was. They were to know God's law and to be able to make a wise decision. So the priest had a very important judicial function. The priests and the Levites and other leaders in Israel had a very important judicial function and had important decisions that they had to make in the service of God and his people. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 10, it says, "You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all they order you." So if you go up to them and you ask for a decision, you know, they can't answer it, so they go to the higher court, in essence, to judges that are at the place where God designates they would be, and they make a decision, then it's your responsibility to act on that decision. There was no more discussion, no more appeal. The appeal was final, and you were to abide by it. And you know, for me as a minister over the years, there have been things that have come up that I don't have an answer to. So I would appeal to somebody above my pay grade that would give me input, and I would seek for wisdom as far as what's the best decision to make. At this time, we might appeal to the home office or to the council of elders in order to ask their input on a decision. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and we find out a little bit more about what the role of a priest should be. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. So this is speaking about King Jehoshaphat. He was a king in Judah. And verse 1 says, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you.'" So he comes out, and this seer comes out and talks to Jehoshaphat and gives him a rather disturbing message. You know, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? So who is he talking about? He's talking about King Ahab, the king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel. And for some reason, Jehoshaphat had a very good relationship with King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, which was strange because he was a very beloved servant of God. But in this one particular area, God was not pleased with him. As Hanani says in the next verse, verse 3, "Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." So he had his deficiencies, but he was a man who sought to rid the land of the wooden images, and he had prepared his heart to seek God. So God was pleased with him in that way. So let's go to verse 5. There in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 5, it says, "Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, 'Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest that they trespass against the Lord and and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty.'" So what we find is that God inspired Jehoshaphat to appoint people to be judges in the land from the Levites and from the priest in order that people would be judged properly. And what we find Jehoshaphat doing is he's doing something that's spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy. Something that was spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy at this time was applied in Jehoshaphat's time. He knew what it said, and he instituted it in the nation of Judah. And and so this was something that was crucial to rightly judging in the land, and Jehoshaphat took it very seriously. So what did a priest do? Among other things, because they were supposed to know the law better than anyone else, they were responsible for judging the most difficult and challenging legal cases in the land. And as you think about that, that's going to be my responsibility and your responsibility, because as we understand God's law and its application, we're going to have people coming to us and asking for judgment. What is the right thing to do here? What is the right approach? And that's going to be something that God expects us to do. So if we take the principles we've enumerated to a step further, I have hinted as we've gone along at what's possibly the priest's greatest role. And we're going to illustrate this by looking at a scripture that doesn't address it specifically, but gives us a scripture that helps us to more fully understand. It doesn't elaborate it specifically, but it helps us to better understand the responsibility of the priest. It gives us input in an indirect way. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 10 and look at verse 8. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. So in Leviticus chapter 10, the subject that is being addressed is what we run across first. It says, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, and then it says in verse 9, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So the subject is about drinking alcohol of any kind, wine or any other intoxicating drink, and then going about the duties of the priesthood. God does not want the priest to be carrying out their functions and be a little bit tipsy. And that principle doesn't just apply to the priesthood in ancient times, it applies to us now. As a minister, we don't want to get up and be speaking and be somewhat tipsy, or we want to avoid taking strong drink when we enter into our responsibilities in the ministry. But it's interesting what it goes on to say in verse 10. Why does God want them to avoid drinking before they go on the job in the tabernacle? Or before we as ministers go on the job in the local congregation? He says in verse 10, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy. You know, your judgment may be marred as a result of drinking, and between unclean and clean. So you don't want marred judgment. You want to be thinking clearly in order that you can pass along to the people of Israel what is holy and what is unholy, what is clean and unclean. This is a great responsibility that I've placed upon you. You're to teach Israel these things. Verse 11, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So you're to be clear-headed and know with certainty what you're teaching, and make sure you're teaching the clear word of God. So they were to, this was a tremendous responsibility they had in the land of in the nation of Israel. So anyway, let's go on to Deuteronomy chapter 33. So in Leviticus 10, we looked at an important principle about drinking before serving God's people. We as ministers are to make clear-headed judgments, and were to be teachers of the people of Israel. But as you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, it's interesting what we find in Judah at that particular time. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And let's look at begin in verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet King Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. And so he's laying out fundamental ingredients to a good relationship with God. You know, if we, you know, God is with us as we seek him, and we will find him. But if we forsake him, he will forsake us. And so he spells all of this, and he tells him what is important, the important path for him to follow as king of Judah. And then he moves on to verse 3, and he makes a startling statement when you stop to analyze it. Verse 3, "For a long time, Israel has been without the true God. You, Asa, have been faithful, but the nation has not been true to God. And they've not had a teaching priest. They've had no priest among them that is teaching them, which is one of the fundamental responsibilities of the priest. And it says that they're without law. So how could all of this be? How did this happen in the nation of Israel?" And as you look at what's described here, you're looking at a series of dominoes that are falling. The first domino that was to fall came about. They didn't have a teaching priest. The second domino is they were out without law, and without a priest to teach you, and without law, then you reach a point where you're without God. You're in a very dire state. And as you think about the teaching priest, it's interesting that as you look in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, it says there, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Well, how is it they don't call on God? Well, they've got to be taught. That's where the teaching priest come in. "And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" The teaching priest was to be their preacher, to point them to God's law, to God's statutes, and to help them have that relationship with God that, unfortunately, Israel did not have at the time of Asa. They had declined, and that relationship had been undermined because of the lacks that were found in the nation. So he's pointing them in the right direction. And you look at Israel. Israel went through this continuing cycle of having a relationship with God and then moving away from that and suffering the consequences of moving away from that relationship with God. That's what the period of the judges was clearly all about. And this cycle did not stop as Israel moved away from the judges to kings. So the last verses we're going to look at are bookends. God said in Leviticus by inference in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, "You are a teacher of the law, a teacher of the statutes which God spoke to Israel by the hand of Moses." They were told they weren't to be drinking on the job because it would impair their judgment. Chronicles, centuries later, God says it's been a long time since this nation was on a right track the way it should be. It hasn't had God, it hasn't had a teaching priest, and it hasn't had the law. And so let's close here, as I said, with some bookends. As you look at back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, God there, through Jacob, prophesies concerning his 12 sons in the last days. What would befall them? What would be their condition in the last days? You also find this at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses does this with the 12 tribes. He gives before he dies his, you know, his role is finished, and they've not crossed over into the promised land yet, but he pronounces a blessing on each of the 12 tribes. And let's focus on the tribe from which the priest came. Let's focus on the tribes from the tribe from which the priest came, that is the tribe of Levi. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 8. And this is interesting. And as you read this here, do you fully understand what this means? Do you fully understand what God is, why God is saying this? Is there a reason for this? Verse 8, and of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One. So the Urim and Thummim were two plates that were in the breastplate of the high priest. And it seems like when you would ask a question, they would light up. And basically they said yes or no. That's what we've guessed is how they worked. And so let your, and he's speaking to the priest, the high priest, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, nor his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments, and Israel your law, and they shall put incense before you and a whole burnt offering on your altar. So this spells out again the duties of the high priest. And as you look at verses 8 and 9, the power of those two verses can't be appreciated without going back and looking at where they came from, what they're talking about. And this is, this particular point is cited in Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. So you'll remember Moses went up on the mountain, and the people said, we don't know what has become of Moses. We, you know, what's happened to him? We haven't heard from him for a long period of time. So what happened to him? So they, not being faithful people, began to doubt God and doubt Moses, God's representative. So they ask Aaron to make a golden calf for them. So Aaron makes a golden calf. And God knows what's going on, and he tells Moses to get down the mountain and look at what's going on and take care of it. So Moses came down the mountain, and he found them. It sounded like there was a battle going on, but it was just a huge party. And he found them reveling. He found them involved with idolatry and adultery. And so Moses was quite angry and threw down the two tablets on which God had written the commandments with his own finger. And Moses was in a total rage. And God had said, before Moses started to descend, I want you to go down and look and take care of this. So Moses begged and pleaded with God not to destroy them. And God was of a mind to destroy them because of their lack of faith and their lack of adhering to his law. So Moses pleaded with God to spare them, which he did. And so as Moses got down the mountain and he saw all of this going on, he shouted out, who is with me? Who is with me as this is going on? And the tribe of Levi answered Moses' call. They answered Moses' call, and what is being described here about you contended at the waters of Meribah, and who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. So Moses came down the mountain and saw all that was going on here. The nation was, the people were in disarray. They were violating God's law in a most blatant way. And he called out and asked who would come to join with him in dealing with this. And the one tribe that that came to him was Levi. God said of Levi, at a time when I would have destroyed the entire nation, and I looked for a body of people who would stand with me, you, Levi, in essence, raised your hand. They filled the gap. They filled the gap that was needed at that time. And there were over 3,000 Israelites that were killed that day. And they were killed by the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi did not distinguish between friend or family member or tribe member or clan member. They killed anyone that was involved in this reveling, this drinking, and this fornication and adultery that was going on. And as you think about their example there, they stood in the gap. And that's why God chose them to serve him in the priesthood. As you go forward in time, you find that Aaron's grandson is the one that we see as the poster child for doing the right thing. Aaron's grandchild, his name was Phinehas. And as Israel was on the brink of going into the land of promise, the women of Moab had come into the camp and built relationships with men in the camp, and the men in the camp were involved in adultery and idol worship. And so one leader in Israel came into the camp with a woman of Midian, brought her into the camp, and he took her into a tent, and they began to indulge in sexual relations. So Phinehas saw this and thought, this is just outrageous. So he went into the tent and he drove a spear through the couple, killed both of them on the spot. And this was a descendant of Levi and a man who was faithful to God and willing to do something dramatic in order to spare the people of Israel from what God was going to impose on them. Chapter 33, verse 10 says, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law, and they shall put incense before you and a whole burnt offering on your altar. Therefore, as you look at this, you find four things mentioned in verse 10 that were priestly responsibilities. They were to teach Jacob God's judgments. They were to teach Jacob God's law. They were to burn incense before God. And they were to put a whole burnt offering on God's altar. And that's the start. And we can see why God chose them, because they stood in the gap. God saw their character and what was crucial to them. And that character carried on, as we saw in the example of Phinehas. And that's the bookend at the front of the bookcase. The bookend at the back of the bookcase is found in the book of Malachi. So let's turn to Malachi, and let's look at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and this will be our final scripture. So God is contending with a lackadaisical, indifferent, even arrogant people. And God said to them, I don't like the fact that you are thieves when it comes to tithing. You should be tithing and giving offerings, and you're not. And they said, And basically, the people of Israel responded in a snotty way, where did we rob you? That was their question. And then he tells them, I hate adultery. I hate what you're doing. And their response was, where have we been guilty? Where have we committed adultery? So every time God chastised the people verbally, they pushed back at him. You've got the wrong person. It couldn't be us. We're not doing this. And then in Malachi 2, God chastises the priest. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear it, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. So he's reminding them of what their first and foremost duty and responsibility was to teach Israel, to teach people the statutes and the commandments so that the people of God would know the right path to follow. Verse 3, behold, I rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. and the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. So God entered into covenant with Levi, and he wanted the covenant to continue, and he is reprimanding them for their lack of fulfillment of that covenant. Then verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me. He feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. This is the way that Levi was at one time. But at the time that Malachi is writing, that's not where they're at. So God is reprimanding them. It says, he walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. And that's a fundamental responsibility of the priesthood. That's going to be one of our responsibilities in the world tomorrow, to teach the people of the world tomorrow the truths of God, and to judge fairly and with equity, to walk with God in peace and equity, and turn people away from iniquity. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That is the duty and responsibility of a priest. That's not the only duty. We've looked at many of them as we've gone through this sermon. But it is a fundamental aspect of serving the people of God as a priest. So we, in conclusion, as we think about the question that we asked at the beginning, what is it that a priest does? And as we've looked at the information we've found in this sermon today, the responsibility of a priest is quite wide. It involves the temple of God, the tabernacle. It involves that, but it goes beyond the temple and radiates out into the entire nation of Israel. And it's going to be something that will be going on in the world tomorrow, and it won't just be in Jerusalem. But it will be in Jerusalem, it'll spread out in Israel, and ultimately to the whole world. We are the ones who are to bring people the knowledge of truth and to help them to turn to God. So we will be God's messengers, and we'll have a tremendous responsibility in the world tomorrow. So if somebody asks you about the job of a priest, hopefully you will be able to answer that and point them to different aspects of the scripture to help them to better understand what the job of a priest is.